We're going to read from Mark chapter 10 now, verses 17 to 27, and it's found on page 1455 of the Pew Bible. And as you turn there, I just want to ask you a question. What does it mean to be good? Or what does goodness look like? Pope Francis, a couple of weeks ago, had an interview, and the interviewer asked him, "Do you have any hope for the world?" And the summation of his answer was that he did have hope, because he looked upon man and he said, man inherently is good. That there is goodness in the heart of man. Is Pope Francis right? We're going to look at our text tonight. We're going to see what our story teaches us about man and about God. We'll be focusing, the highlight of the text will be verses 26 to 27, but we'll read from verses 17, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter, or that whole section. Now as Jesus was going on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at the word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Let us pray before we look into the text. Father, we come before you tonight, and we acknowledge our total unworthiness. We pray, God, that you would be with us, that you would illuminate us to the truth of your word, that we would cast ourselves upon you and rest and trust wholly upon you, Lord, and not ourselves. I pray that you would help me tonight to speak clearly and give me the strength and the courage, Lord. But may you be ultimately glorified and exalted this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, our story is set as Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And as he was walking along the way, he is chased down by a man. Our man is known as the rich young ruler, might be in the title of your Bibles this evening. And this man, we know he was wealthy, he had great many possessions. From Luke's account of this text, we know that he's a ruler. It was most likely that he was a ruler of a synagogue in his local area. But this man in our story tonight had something that was deeply concerning him. Something that was quite pressing, was quite a pressing matter for him, and so he runs. Now, the interesting thing about this is rich men in the day of Jesus did not run. If they needed something done urgently, they would send messengers to run in their behalf. But this man finds his problem quite stressful, so he's running after Jesus down the road. And he makes it to Jesus and he falls upon his knees And he looks up at the face of Christ and he says, "Good teacher, what thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Our man tonight, for all intents and purposes, was genuine. He sincerely was asking a good question. He had a guilty conscience, and he wanted to know how to appease his guilty conscience. And so with genuineness, he falls and he cries out to the Lord. In our day and age, this would be a very good prospect in evangelism. This never happens. How often are you going to work or you're walking down the road and someone runs up to you and says, "I know you're a Christian. How can I have eternal life?" It's never happened to me, and I'm sure it's probably never happened to anyone in this room. But we may be here tonight asking this very same question. We may be here tonight thinking, "What can I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, this man came to the right person. If anyone was going to give him the right answer, the right response, it was Jesus. And so, Jesus responds to this rich young ruler, and he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not defraud. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." It's not the response I would have expected from Jesus. Here is a man, as we stated earlier, seeking eternal life earnestly. And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Then he says, "You know the commandments," and he lists off a bunch of commandments, predominantly from the second table of God's law. What is Jesus doing? We would have thought they would have told him, as he did to people in Mark chapter 1, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The question that is being asked of Jesus tonight is almost synonymous with the question that Paul was asked in the book of Acts by the Philippian jailer. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." So the question we have to ask ourselves, why is this not the response of Jesus? The answer is this. Jesus, being the master evangelist, is about to show this man his real problem, his real need. And he's about to show him the true nature of this man's heart. This man clearly thought that he was good. In his initial call to Jesus as the good teacher, and in response to this, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." You see, this man was not affirming the goodness of Jesus, nor was Jesus denying his sinlessness and divinity. But Jesus is confronting this man's understanding of what it means to be good. The Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day never ever allowed their students to call them good because they knew that the only person who was inherently good was God. This man's view of goodness was clearly achievable by his own means. But what Jesus is showing this young man is that there is only one who is actually good, and that is God. And if he knew that God was good, this man would know that he is not. Jesus then says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. Don't bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother." Here Jesus is not trying to show the man, "Just obey the commandments and you'll earn eternal life." What Jesus is doing is he's using the law to expose the man's sins. Paul says, using the law, Paul states it this way, "The law made sin alive in him." Paul states it, "If it was not for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law excited sin in Paul's heart. It is not that it was not there before, but that the law exposed the sin within the heart of Paul. The law not only exposes sin in our hearts, but it reveals the very nature of God. Simply, Jesus is bringing the character of God and the law to bear upon this man in order to expose the man's sin and to show him that he is not good. Yes, he seemed earnest for eternal life, but this man clearly from the outset, thought that he was good. He was a product of the tradition around him, and he believed that within his own strength he could somehow earn eternal life. This man was the type of man that was well respected by his community. He was rich, so people thought well of him. He had a power of position, a position of power. He was a ruler, in a synagogue, well respected, good abiding, yet a self-righteous man. He goes so far as to boast that he kept all these commandments from his youth. But he must have thought there was something else that he could do within his own strength that he could earn or gain or obtain eternal life. This man is what we would call spiritually blind. He lacked a proper understanding of the goodness of God, and he saw goodness and righteousness as something that he could easily obtain by his own merit. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a scary position to be in. To go through life with the very idea that you are inherently good is to exclude yourself from seeing your need of the gospel. And just like this man, we can consider ourselves to be able to reach or obtain a level of righteousness to earn the favor of God, that we could somehow obtain eternal life. We can grow up in this church, or we could even come from out in the world, but the one thing that keeps people away from God the most is that they think that they inherently are good people. We could come here, sing the songs, pray, read the Bible, answer all the Bible study questions, tick all the boxes. But inside, we think that we are good, that we are doing something right, that we can have a righteousness that God can look on us and smile and say, "Yes, you are good." J.C. Ryle says, "So long as we think that we can keep the law of God, Christ profits us nothing." And so to believe that we're inherently good and by our own strength can keep God's law is a sure way to set us to destruction. Or you could be here tonight and you could have adopted the worldview that mankind at its core is fundamentally good. Though we slip up here and there are some rogues, some sinners, but they're far and few in between. But this is because man, through long periods of time, has been progressing and becoming better and better and better. We look at the world now and we say, look at all the humanitarian aid, all the hospitals, all the welfare. Look at all the technological advances that we have, how much good that we do. And then we look at the past and we say, they had it wrong. Look how wicked, look how backwards, look how sinful these men were. My, have we progressed so far? Through time, through evolution, through change, we are becoming better and better. But the reality is, when we look at the sins of the past, and we look at ourselves now, we are just as hopeless as them. Just to name a few blights on our society, we murder the unborn, families are being torn apart at extremely high rates through divorce, and we have no problem mutilating our souls in order to align our feelings with our external appearance. But we mask it all and we say, we're progressing, we're moving forward, we're doing good. Back in our text, Jesus looks at the man with love. This is a love of compassion and a love of pity. And Jesus puts his finger on this man's sin and he says, you lack one thing. He says, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, store up treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus knew this man's heart, and what seemed to be an upright moral man was actually guilty of breaking the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, he actually broke the first, second, and tenth commandment. This man prior to this was spiritually blind to his own bankruptcy. Now, with one sentence, Jesus exposes the man and his love for money and his possessions and what he treasured most, and it was not God. And with the words of Christ, this man's desire for eternal life vanishes. The cost was too high. Love for God over the love of his possession seems too much to bear for the man. He walks away from Jesus. The truth tonight is that we are all like this man. We all have idols in our lives that we are not willing to let go of. For some, it could be money, just like the rich young ruler. Some of us, it's a job and prestige and the power and the authority that job gives us. Others, it's our reputation. We're just so concerned with how people view us. Others, sport. Others, lust. The list can go on and on and on. But whatever takes the seat of priority in our lives, that is our God. And we break God's law because we do not put him first. Just as we learned in our Bible studies during the week, God sets up worship with the people of Israel in such a way that he is preeminent in everything. And so the warning for us tonight is this, that anything that we prioritize over God is an idol. A lack of understanding of God's nature and God's law will lead us to self-deception. There's a story in the Bible of two men. A man is a Pharisee who stands afar off thanking God that he wasn't like other men, other sinners, that he prayed often, that he fasted often, that he gave often. The other man was a known sinner, a breaker of God's law. But this man would not even lift his eyes up towards God, and he would beat his chest and he would cry out to God, have mercy to me, a sinner. Jesus says, the man who cried for mercy, the man who understood his sin, this man came down justified. So the first thing I want us to see tonight is that we are all unrighteous before God and his law. The second thing is, we must not go through life thinking that we have no need for God. After a rich man walks away from Jesus in our story, Jesus makes a statement that throws his disciples into absolute bewildered state. And he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. You see, at the time in Israel, there was a prevailing thought that those who were rich had the blessings and favor of God upon their life. And that they would not easily, but almost undoubtedly receive the kingdom of God. And the reason for this is simple. They saw material wealth as a sign of God's favor and God's blessing. Again, if you've been coming to our midweek Bible studies, you would know that God, along with blessing the people of Israel to come into the land, promised that if they kept his law, kept his statutes, he would bless them in everything that they did. This mixed with the system of obtaining eternal life by self-righteousness created an idea that those who were rich were favored by God and the poor. On top of this, there was another prevailing doctrine that promoted almsgiving as a means of receiving forgiveness of sins. And so rich people could give more, therefore were saved more. This left the disciples confused. So Jesus goes on, he says, "Children, how is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now some of your Bibles might say, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God," which really opens it up from just being rich men to all men. And there's no real issue here. Both are actually saying the exact same thing. If the correct rendering is that it would be difficult for rich men to enter the kingdom, then Jesus' words of the impossibility for the rich, how much more for the poor? Therefore, including all men, both rich and poor. For if the latter is correct, then the same is true, how difficult it is in general for all men to enter the kingdom of God. Which allows the same question to be asked by our disciples. Who then can be saved? But what I would like us to see is that people who have riches have several difficulties to enter or truly inheriting eternal life. But just one difficulty for those who trust in riches, I would say, is that they tend to be self-sufficient. They think that any lack in their life can be dealt with financially. Are you hungry? Go buy food. Are you bored? Go pay for entertainment. Are you anxious? Pay for Netflix. Are you lacking peace? Go shopping. Buy a new car. All the while not realizing that none of these things actually deal with the issues of the heart. But we seem to think that we can live independently from God, yet have peace, joy, contentment, and a cleansed conscience. The idea that money can be some sort of safety net that will catch us when we fall is to put our trust in the wrong place. That we should go through life seeking abundance will actually lead us into greater difficulties rather than take us out of difficulties. Listen to Paul's warning. "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Having a food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Literally, spit-roasted themselves with many sorrows. If you seek riches in order to satisfy your every feeling and want and place it on the throne of your heart, you're making an idol. having the pursuit of money before the pursuit of God, you're setting yourself up for destruction. To hold on to riches, you are like the man whose field produced plentiful. And he said to himself, what am I going to do with all this bounty? I know, I will build bigger barns, I will store it in my barns along with all my possessions, and then I'll say to my soul, soul, you have lots for many years, relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of thee, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus elsewhere teaches that what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his only soul? Those who trust in riches and not in God will find themselves in destruction. So firstly, we saw God's character and law reveals to us our own unrighteousness. And we just saw that we must not go through life independent from God. Finally, I want us to look at the question posed by the disciples and the response from Jesus. This is what this narrative comes down to. This is the point of tonight's passage. And it says, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. The question by the disciples is a good question. If we are unrighteous, and if we live independently from God, who then can be saved? The truth is, left to our own, the answer is no one. The Bible teaches, unlike the popular opinion, that there is no one good. There is none good, no, not one, for all have sinned against God. We all deserve death. The point of the passage is that men on their own, it is actually utterly impossible to earn eternal life. But Jesus' response should burst us with hope, really. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And just like our rich young ruler today, we need to know that we are not inherently good, but God alone is good and righteous. And that we need a righteousness not that is from within, but from without. We need an external righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that comes from God. The Bible says, so then it does not depend on the human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. John tells us that those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, not because of their own will or the will of the flesh, but because of God. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has with one voice continued to declare that it is God alone who can save and not ourselves. So how should we respond to such a good God? Well, we could respond like the rich young ruler, who became depressed and walked away. He could not let go of his idols. But let me tell you a story about a man by the name of Martin Luther. Luther was a man who became an Augustinian monk, a man who was absolutely haunted by his sins, a man who tried to earn the favor of God for many years by performing many humbling works, such as he would scrub the monastery floors, he would fast for days on end, he would continually perform acts of penance. Luther would be so bothered by his sin, he would spend hours in the confessional box. The priests hated him. But no matter what Luther could, no matter what Luther did, he could not clear the stain of guilt and the conviction of sin from his battered conscience. It almost broke him. Luther confesses at one stage in his life that he hated God. He saw the righteousness of God and was miserable. He thought, how could I meet the demands of a good and righteous and holy God? It wasn't until one time he was studying Romans 1:17, and it dawned on Luther that the righteousness of God was not his enemy, but it was his friend. This is what Luther says. I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's words in Romans 1:17, where he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Because I saw the difference. The law was one thing and the gospel another. I broke through and I had formerly hated the expression the righteousness of God. I now begin to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word, so that this expression of Paul's became to me in every truth a gate to paradise. What Luther realized was that he needed a righteousness that was not his own. He needed the righteousness of Christ. The final word tonight is this: that we should not put our trust in ourselves or in riches, but we should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.